Excuse me. If any of you don't know me, maybe some of you, my name is Alex Morris. I've been a member here long enough to be considered an OG, and I am an Old Testament professor in regular life, and I'm always grateful whenever Mike and Ethan ask me to do this. Preaching the Word of God is always a privilege. It's never an entitlement, and so I'm grateful to be up here. If you're new to the church or if you're visiting, we are preaching our way through 1 Peter, whose primary theme that we're looking at is holy living in a hostile world. Holy living in a hostile world. Now, one of the things we've been discovering the last couple weeks is that an essential component of holy living is ordered living. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at ordered living in the realm of the state, the governing authorities. Last week, we looked at ordered living in the workplace. Mike Becker did an excellent job with that. In a couple weeks, we're going to be looking at holy ordered living in the local church in chapter 5. And today, we're going to be looking at ordered living in the marriage relationship. Now, of course, we are aware of the fact that not everyone in this room is married. Some of you young people are not old enough to be married yet. Some of you who are young adults are not yet married and perhaps want to be, so praise God. And some of you are no longer married because of death, or unfortunately, some in this room have been through divorce. And for those in that situation, some of what you may hear today might be very painful. And obviously, that's not the intent. We preach the Word of God here, all of it, and on this particular Sunday, this is what it's about, the marriage relationship. I can tell you that there are some of the principles we're going to talk about have a wider application beyond the marriage relationship. So whether you are not yet married, married, or no longer married, wherever you are in that process, I trust that there will be something that you can take from this that will edify you and help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Excuse me. Now, as we've been looking at ordered living the last couple weeks, there's this word that keeps coming up, submit. It's going to come up again today, submit. And the word itself basically just means, it has to do with order. To submit means to take your place in an ordered structure. In the original context, it was often used in the military, that there was an arrangement to a Greek phalanx. You know, the shield bearers would be here, and the spear holders would be behind them, and the other guys would be behind them. There was an arrangement. There was an order to how this was set up. And everyone had to take their place in the order so that the phalanx could go and hopefully win its battle. Or that's kind of a guy illustration. So think of an orchestra, right? There's violin players and viola players and wind players over here and brass players, and there's an arrangement. There's an order. And everyone in an orchestra takes their place in the order. And so the conductor conducts, and hopefully the orchestra can fulfill its purpose of playing beautiful music if everyone takes their place in the order of the structure of an orchestra. Now, in the church, unfortunately, when Christians hear the word submit, the first place our mind goes is women. You know, wives. Wives submit to husbands. Now, submission, that's a woman thing. Us guys, we're alphas. Right? We don't submit. Women submit. Time out. Wait a second. All right. First of all, we are all creatures, right? You know, God is the creator, and we are the creatures who bear his image. So our entire existence is a submitted existence. We are not God. God is the creator, and we are the creatures. Our entire existence is in submission to God, whether we like it or not. As Christians, we are in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we are followers of Christ, whenever we say Jesus is Lord, that means our entire lives are in submission to him, body, soul, mind, and spirit. We submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And even in our relationships amongst ourselves, you know, all of us, men, women, and children, are required to submit to the law of the land, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. You know, all of us who are members of this church are required to submit to the leadership of the elders. You know, when I come up here and preach, I don't get to come up here and say whatever I feel like, okay? What I preach has to be vetted by the elders, has to be in submission to the doctrinal standards of this church and to what the elders want emphasized. So I, along with all of us, we submit to the leadership of the elders, men, women, and children. So we're going to talk about what submission means specifically in the marriage relationship, but in general, submission is not a woman thing. Okay, submission is a creature thing, and it's a Christian thing. And so this brings us to our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible or Bible app, you can follow along. Excuse me. It'll be on the screen. So let us look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This is God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. So the first thing that verse 1 says is, wives, submit to your own husbands. All right, here we go. Again, submission means to keep order, right? To take your place in the order of a structure. So when God created marriage, God created a certain structure to it. And that structure simply is that the husband is the head of the marriage, Ephesians 5. The wife is his helper, Genesis 2. Eve was created from Adam for Adam to help Adam, to reproduce, to rule, and to, most importantly, obey God. But in the structure of marriage that God created, the husband is the head, and husbands, we find out in the New Testament, we are told to lead by Christ-like sacrificial love, and our wives submit to that Christ-like leadership, and together we serve God as a one-flesh union. So that's the structure. That's what God set up. But there's two things that I've found are incredibly misunderstood about submission in the marriage relationship. I just need to take a couple minutes to hopefully clarify this. The first thing that is very misunderstood about marriage is this, is that in marriage, submission is not enforceable. Okay, let me say that again. In the marriage relationship, submission is not enforceable, meaning as husbands, our wives are told to submit to us, but we are not told to try to obtain submission or to enforce submission. Now, in some spheres of authority, there is power of enforcement, right? In the state, heads of state or kings, they're empowered to use lethal force to keep order in the state, right? Romans 13, pray for the governing authorities so they do not bear the sword in vain. Heads of state, kings, are empowered to use lethal force to punish evildoers and keep order. Kings get a sword, okay? Fathers are empowered to use non-lethal force to enforce obedience with our children. When our children are young, we as fathers, we are empowered to enforce obedience from our children. Okay, fathers get a rod. Husbands do not get a sword. Husbands do not get a rod. The only tool that husbands get to exercise our authority is the cross. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So kings get a sword. Fathers get a rod. Husbands get the cross. There are four passages in the New Testament in which wives are told to submit to husbands. There are no passages in which husbands are told to wield authority over our wives. And so the four passages, briefly, you know, wives submit to husbands. What are husbands told to do? Excuse me. Well, Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, right? Colossians 3, wives submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered towards them. Okay. Titus 2, Paul tells Titus to make sure the young women are trained to, among other things, submit to their husbands and make sure that the young men, which includes the husbands of these young women, are told to be sensible, to be sound-minded. So Titus 2, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, don't be mentally uncontrolled idiots. I'm not sure why that particular instruction was necessary in Crete, but there it is. And then our passage today, which we're going to look at in verse 7, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, we're going to be told to basically know our wives and honor our wives. There's four places where wives are told to submit to husbands. There are no places where husbands are told to wield authority like a sword or a rod over our wives. So just so everyone understands that. And then the second thing that's misunderstood about submission in marriage is that submission is not an end in itself, meaning the structure of a marriage is not there just to glorify the structure. There's a purpose. I mean, think about the local church. Why are the elders leaders? It's not so they can tell their grandkids they were elders someday. It's so that the elders lead and we follow, and the outcome that God intends is that this church will fulfill the purpose for which God constituted this church. Make disciples. Bring the gospel to every man, woman, and child. The leadership structure of this church is not here to glorify the structure. There's an outcome that God intends, which is that we would make disciples. And in marriage, the structure of marriage is not there to glorify the structure. God has an outcome in mind, which is that a husband and wife will serve God together as a one-flesh union, raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, model Christ's love for the church to the world. These are the outcomes. So submission in marriage is not just to glorify submission. There's an outcome that God intends. It's a means to an end. Now, verse 1 says, wives, submit to your husband. Then it continues and says something interesting. It says, wives, submit to your husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won to faith without a word. Now, this is interesting. Excuse me. If a man and a woman who are not Christians get married, and one of the spouses comes to faith, but the other one doesn't, what happens when that happens? Well, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 7, sort of in the big picture, and the gist of what Paul said is this. He said, if your spouse is not a Christian, if they leave, if they divorce you and leave and say, I can't do this, then the believing spouse is no longer bound to that marriage. Excuse me. The believing spouse is free and is free to marry a believer if they choose. But if your spouse is not a Christian and they choose to continue the marriage, then the believing spouse should remain in the marriage. That was Paul's pastoral instruction to Corinth. And what Peter is talking about here is basically the second scenario. If you're a wife and you've come to faith and your husband has not, what happens? And what Peter says is that if you're in this situation, if you're a wife and your husband's not a Christian, that you should basically keep God's order even if your husband does not acknowledge God. In other words, don't try to flip the order of marriage and become the spiritual leader over your husband just because he's not a Christian. What Peter is saying is trust God and keep God's structure and submit to your husband. Now, obviously, no woman is ever required to submit to violence, abuse, drug addiction, criminal behavior, womanizing. Okay, no one's required to submit to crazy stuff like that. But I think of like my kids have been in the CNS marching band all these years, and most of their friends and their parents are not Christians, but they're not psychotic or anything, okay? They're just regular people trying to do their jobs and raise their kids and live life. And so if you're in a marriage where your husband is not a Christian, if he's a decent guy and he's not doing anything crazy that's endangering your life or anything, trust God and submit to God's structure for marriage, even if your husband doesn't acknowledge God, and pray for him and let him see how it affects your life. In other words, rather than try to evangelize your husband, let him see how it affects your life. So, you know, hypothetically, let's say, you know, a woman is not a Christian and she becomes a Christian. Let's say that before she was Christian, she couldn't sleep at night. She was always restless and stressed out, and what are we going to do? How are we going to pay the bills? And she couldn't sleep. She becomes a Christian, and now she sleeps through the night just fine. Well, after about 3 days of this, of course, her husband says, hey, what's the deal? You never used to be able to sleep, and now you can sleep. What gives? And she says, well, I trust God. You know, I read this verse in the Bible that says that God takes care of birds, and you and me and the kids are way more important than birds, so I just trust that God's going to take care of us. I trust him. Like, there's no rebuttal to that. There's no what about this or what about that. If before you were a Christian, you couldn't sleep, and now you can sleep, oh, it's not just religion. Oh, this actually affects how you live your life. Okay, that's the kind of thing that would be more likely to win an unbelieving spouse to faith than just a superbly worded evangelistic argument. So Peter's saying if your wives submit to husbands, even if your husband's not a believer, submit to God's structure, trust God, pray for him, and let him see how it affects your life. And then Peter goes on to say to wives, do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, wearing of clothes, jewelry, etc. excuse me. Now, this may sound like sexist stereotyping the first time you read it. In Greco-Roman culture, there's actually a similar sentiment expressed that in first century culture, women were similarly discouraged from spending excessive attention on how they looked, not for any particular holy reason, because the Greeks thought that the material world was bad and the spiritual world was good. And so women shouldn't waste time on their clothing. They should be more interested in the philosophical life, the spiritual life, the higher realm, and not waste time in the lower realm. And so this is not saying that, because we as Christians believe the material world is good. The material world is very good. And physical beauty and material beauty are good things. You know, Revelation talks about the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem is like a bride prepared for her husband. So physical beauty and material beauty are good things, but what it's saying is let your adornment, let your best feature be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a heart that's being conformed to the image of Christ. That physical beauty is a good thing, but it's perishable. And so physical beauty is a good thing, but the imperishable beauty of spiritual being conformed to Christ is of much more value to God. And, you know, and we can say, you know, in our culture, this warning is probably not only directed to women. I mean, us guys, we can get real wrapped up in our own appearance too, right? I mean, our hair, our physique, you know, always wanting to be jacked or yoked or whatever the adjective is these days. there's two members of the Beatles who are still alive, Paul McCartney and Ringo Starr. They're both in their 80s. And they seem to go to great effort to make sure their hair looks exactly like it did in the 60s when they were playing in the Beatles. Now, there's nothing wrong with having good hair. I'm in my 50s. I still got mine. Praise God. And there's nothing, I mean, we should take care of our bodies, be in good physical shape. It's good to dress well and look good. All those things are good things. But just don't let that be your best feature. And also, you know, and by the way, for unmarried people, single people, young people, if you're thinking about marriage and thinking about who to marry and what should I look for in a prospective partner, I have more than once encountered young guys who are basically looking for a hot chick who just happens to be a Christian, and that's a totally backwards way to think about it. And so, young people, single people, let me ask you something. Any of your grandparents still alive? Your grandparents still with us? Okay. Next time you go visit your grandparents, take a long, hard look at them, because that's exactly what you're going to look like in about 60 years if God lets you live that long. Young people, don't chase looks. Physical beauty is perishable. The imperishable beauty of a Christ-like character is not. Verse 5, Peter goes on to say that this is how the holy women of old used to adorn themselves, with their trust in God and their submission to their husbands. And he uses an example from the patriarchs of Sarah and Abraham. And by the way, just so we are aware of this, Sarah did not address Abraham as Lord. Sarah didn't say, Abraham, my Lord, what do you want? No, it isn't. Sarah referred to Abraham as her Lord in an offhand comment. The reference here is Genesis 18:12. Sarah has just been told that she's going to be a baby, or she's going to have a baby after being infertile for about 75 years, and so she thinks that's quite amusing and laughs. Okay, yeah, right. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, we're going to have a baby. Yeah, okay. And so, you know, you can tell a lot about somebody by their spontaneous reaction when they don't have time to think of how to respond. So Sarah's told this very improbable news that after 75 years of infertility, she's going to have a baby, and she laughs about it, and in a completely spontaneous offhand comment, just casually refers to her husband as her Lord. What that tells us is that the idea that Abraham was the head of the marriage was just completely normal to her. Like, that's just what came out in a spontaneous moment. And so Peter's basically telling them that this is the way it's always been, that the idea of the structure of marriage and a head and a wife submitting, this is not a new thing. This is the way it's always been among God's people. Now, of course, Abraham didn't always act like it, did he? He did not always do a good job of being the head of the marriage, okay? We just got done preaching Genesis, right? In case anybody's forgotten, Hagar, the baby mama, was Sarah's idea. And Abraham went along with it, and it was not what God had in mind. And then when Hagar had the baby and started provoking Sarah and making her angry, Sarah comes to Abraham, and Abraham's like, you deal with that. I'm not getting in the middle of that. She's your servant. You deal with it. Total abdication by Abraham, because Hagar was his wife. Or, you know, how about the times when Abraham told Sarah to lie about the nature of their relationship? So Abraham was not always a great husband or family man, but Sarah trusted God and trusted in the structure that God had set up. And even when she was 90 years old, it was just completely normal to her that her husband was the head of the marriage and that this is how it's always been. The end of verse 6 says something interesting. It says, you wives have become Sarah's daughters if you do what is good and do not fear what is terrifying. That's an interesting thing to say. I think what that's getting at is this. Of all the different kinds of submission that are required in different areas, like submission to the state or submission to the workplace or what, the one that probably involves the highest degree of vulnerability is a wife's submission to her husband. I mean, if you work for somebody you don't like and you know, maybe they don't pay you enough or they take advantage of you, I mean, that's not good. Or, you know, if you submit to the state and maybe, you know, taxes are too high and you don't like it, whatever. But, I mean, the submission of a wife to a husband, that has the highest degree of vulnerability to it, which could, you know, produce the highest degree of fear. What if a husband doesn't do what is right? What if he leaves the faith? What if he starts acting badly? I mean, what if this happens or that happens? That can be cause for fear in wives. As we just saw, you know, Abraham didn't do the right thing. And all of us who are husbands, we don't always do the right thing either. Look, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been married for a long time. And sometimes I say the wrong thing and I do the wrong thing. And sometimes I act like someone that no one would ever want to submit to. That's the way we are. That just happens sometimes. But your wives are told to even, no matter the situation, to trust God and let your submission to your husband be based on fear of God and reverence for God and just trust him with what happens with your husband. So the first six verses are addressed to wives, right? How wives can keep ordered living in the marriage relationship. Verse 7 is going to be addressed to husbands. What does ordered living look like from our end, from husbands? So the first thing that verse 7 says to husbands is, dwell together with your wives. Live together with them. The next thing it says is, live together with your wives according to knowledge. Most of the translations usually say something like, live together with your wives in an understanding way. Okay, I mean, what literally says, live with your wives according to knowledge. Well, what kind of knowledge? Well, clearly knowledge of her in the context of this passage, and also knowledge of God. And as most are probably aware, when the Bible talks about knowledge, the Bible's not usually talking about information, right? In the Bible, knowledge doesn't usually equal data. Knowledge means experience, experiential knowledge, not just collection of information. You know, I'm from Chicago, and I was going into seventh grade when the Bulls drafted Michael Jordan. And so I got to watch his entire basketball career, all six championships, and I've read books about him and seen television shows and documentary films about him. I know a lot about Michael Jordan, but I don't know the man. I've never spent time with the man. I don't have a relationship with the man. I just know stuff about him. And so as husbands, we're not just supposed to know about our wives and have data and stuff about our wives. We're supposed to experience our wives, observe our wives, learn them. How do they respond differently than we do? How are they see things differently? How does their perspective complement ours? How do we live life together? Just experience your wives, not just collect data. Then it says, dwell together with your wives as with a weaker vessel. Now, what is that about? Well, excuse me. This is a stronger vessel, okay? This is made out of metal, coated with something, you can put it on the stove and light it up and cook soup or macaroni and cheese or pasta or whatever you're into. It's very durable, it's very well made. This is a stronger vessel. This is a weaker vessel. I don't know if you can all see this, but this teacup is a piece of authentic bone china from a set that used to belong to my grandmother that's been in my family for like 100 years. Hey, Miles, catch. Just kidding. Just kidding, just kidding. Every mom in this room almost had a heart attack, sorry. Men, brothers, husbands, if you owned this or something like this, how would you treat this? You put it down gently. You pick it up gently. You put it back in the closet carefully so it doesn't get crushed by a bunch of other stuff. You take it out of the closet gently so you don't drop it. You wouldn't play catch with this, okay? The translations of this verse make it sound like this verse is labeling wives as the weaker vessel. But the verse is not really worded that way. This verse is worded similarly to the verses in chapter 2 that say, like newborn infants, crave the pure spiritual milk. Like living stones, you're being built into a spiritual house. Husbands, treat your wives like a weaker vessel. Now, when it says, like newborn infants crave the milk of the world, the word, that doesn't mean we are infants. It's an illustration. He's saying our attitude is supposed to be like the attitude of infants towards milk. They want milk more than anything on planet Earth, right? When it says that we're like living stones, that doesn't mean we're all made out of cinder block. It's an illustration. Not unlike the illustration of the head and the body, where Jesus is the head and we're the body parts. In 1 Peter 2, Jesus is the cornerstone. And we, like living stones, are built off of him, and we are connected to each other, and we're built into something greater than ourselves. It's the same type of illustration. It doesn't mean we're all made of brick. It's an illustration. Someone says, you know, husbands, treat your wives like weaker vessels. Our wives are not inanimate objects. It's an illustration. Husbands, treat your wife like this, not like this. Okay? Think back to the last verse. Wives submitting to your husbands can be kind of a scary proposition, meaning we as husbands are supposed to do everything we can to make sure that it's not cause for fear. We treat our wives with gentleness and care and preciousness. Excuse me. And, you know, so people will say, well, does this mean that wives are inherently fragile? No. It just means that it matters how we treat our wives. Like, it doesn't matter how you treat this. You can drop this, it's not going to break. You can heat this up, it's not going to melt unless you're in a steel mill. You know, you can turn this into a percussion instrument if you want. You can hit somebody with this in self-defense, and this is not going to have to go to the emergency room and get stitches. It doesn't matter how you treat a strong vessel. It matters a great deal how you treat this. Okay? You drop this, it'll break. You put this on a stove and light it, it will shatter. Okay? The primary purpose of this verse is to instruct husbands, not categorize wives. Now, there's 100 secondary rabbit trails of what about this and what about this kind of strength or what about that kind of weakness. That's all secondary. And people can discuss that all they want, but what's primary in this verse is talking to us, the husbands. How do we treat our wives? Like this, not like this. Okay. And then it goes on to say, bestowing honor to the wife as a fellow heir. Now, this is interesting. It says, treat your wife like a fellow heir. Well, if she's a Christian, then she is a fellow heir. What if she's not a Christian? Treat her as if she is. This, in an indirect way, is telling husbands what to do if your wife is not a believer. Remember, verse 1 is, if you're a wife married to a husband who's not a believer, what do? Trust God and respect the structure. What do you do if your wife's not a believer? Treat her as if she is. How we treat our wives is not dependent on how our wives respond to us. We sacrificially love our wives and treat our wives with gentleness and care and know our wives and honor our wives regardless of how they respond or if they respond. If your wife's a fellow Christian, praise God. If your wife's not a Christian, treat her as if she is. That's what unconditional means, gentlemen. So it's saying, honor your wife as a fellow heir. If she's not a fellow heir, pray for her that she becomes one. But in the meantime, we don't treat her any differently than you would if she were a Christian. So both husbands and wives are kind of told what to do if your wife is not a believer. And then the verse ends by saying, so why do we do all this? So that your prayers may not be literally obstructed. Now, in Syracuse these days, we know all about obstructions, don't we? You can't drive anywhere without this bridge is being worked on, and that road's being rerouted, and this is being done, and there's cement medians here, and there's big orange barrels here. You can't drive there. Road closed, bridge closed. You can't drive anywhere in Syracuse without hitting an obstruction somewhere. So what does this say? Well, it's telling us, husbands, if we do not do what we are being told to do here, we're basically putting a big row of orange barrels between us and God, and our prayers are not going to get where they need to get. That's a strange thing to think about. I mean, how can we separate ourselves from God? Well, we're not, this isn't talking about breaking our relationship with God. You know, God has saved us. We can't unsave ourselves. You know, God has adopted us as his sons and daughters. We can't unadopt ourselves. But we can interrupt our fellowship with God. You know, the verse in Ephesians that says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, presupposes that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And this sort of points to a larger principle that's applicable to everyone, which is that our spiritual relationship with God and our personal relationship with other people are not separable. 1 John 4, verse 20, says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Isn't it interesting how whenever anybody asks Jesus what's the one greatest commandment, that Jesus always gave them two answers? Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two are not separable. They weren't then and they're still not. Now, why is this emphasized so much for husbands? Well, because in the marriage relationship, it starts with us. We are supposed to spiritually lead. If we're not leading the way we need to lead, we're putting up orange barrels between us and God, and our prayers aren't going to get where they need to get. But the larger principle applies to single people. You may not be married, but if you're single people, if you're not loving your family members, your coworkers, your neighbors, whoever God puts into your life, if you're actively not loving people, you're putting up a row of orange barrels too. Your prayers aren't going to go anywhere either, because these two things are not separable. It's emphasized for husbands, but it's not excluded for everybody else. Love of God and love of neighbor are not separable. So how do we tie this all together? We're talking about ordered living in the home and in the workplace. And how do we tie all this together? Well, back in the late 1950s, early 1960s, there was this pop singer named Dion DiMucci. He was part of a group called Dion and the Belmonts. They had a bunch of big hits like Run Around Sue and Donna, the Prima Donna, and The Wanderer and all that. And he was a pretty big deal for a while. Well, later in life, Dion DiMucci was born again and professed faith in Christ. And at some point, he was giving some evangelistic talk or something, and, you know, telling his story, how he had grown up in sort of a typical Italian Catholic family. And he said that he wanted to try to talk to his parents about his faith. But he said, I couldn't figure out how to explain to my mom that being a Christian means that you have to submit to God and submit to Christ. And so he looks out at the audience and he says, let me tell you something. Italian mothers submit to no one. And the crowd got a big laugh. Well, all generalizations aside, that sentiment is not limited to Italian mothers. None of us want to submit to anyone or anything. That's the way we are. You know, deep down, every single one of us wants to, in the words of another famous Italian-American, do it my way. We don't want to submit. We want to be God. We want to rule, have everybody serve us. And that's the way our culture views marriage. You know, marriage is kind of optional in the first place, but our culture's view of marriage is I will find somebody that I want who satisfies me, who makes me feel more fulfilled and, you know, makes me, you know, meets my needs and my desires and me. Well, God's structure of marriage flips that all on its head. Because our culture views marriage as what do I get? What do I get out of it? God's structure of marriage says, what do I give? As a husband, I'm supposed to give my life completely to my wife. I'm supposed to do for my wife what Jesus did for all of us, sacrificial love. My wife is supposed to respond by giving herself completely to me, the same way we all give ourselves to Christ. This structure that God created is not what do I get, it's what do I give. Excuse me. And so as we think about marriage and ordered living, God's order is completely opposite what the world's order is. It's not what do I get, it's what do I give. And how this is what the world needs to see, not two individuals trying to be individuals in the same house, but two people who sacrificially love and respond completely and model the love of Christ for the church in the world. And that is what ordered living in the marriage relationship comes down to. What do I give? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction.